Hey, it's Adam. Welcome to our weekly teaching podcast here at South Hills Church in Corona, California. Our hope is that as you listen in, you'll find yourself laughing and learning and being challenged and encouraged to grab hold of who God has made you to be. Enjoy the message.
If you are taking notes, the title of my message today is, I Can't Let You Go, Your Handprints on My Soul. And some of you are wondering, is this a Psalm of David or a Taylor Swift lyric? And sometimes if you see those things side by side, it is confusing. It is hard to tell which come from where. But what the Swifties in the crowd know is that this is definitely a Taylor Swift lyric. And the reason I bring this up is because maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but in late 2022, Taylor Swift broke the internet. This wasn't the only time. Maybe not the whole internet, but definitely Ticketmaster. And the entire site collapsed and crashed. It was like a worldwide site that is used to doing tons of traffic, and it just couldn't handle the number of fans that were trying to grab hold of tickets to the first leg of Taylor's Eras tour. This tour sold 4.3 million tickets to just 60 shows, which is insane. And if you've seen any footage of these concerts, which is not hard because, you know, TikTok and YouTube, but also there was a very popular documentary that came out about the tour, and you can watch it, you know, you could go see it in the theaters, which my daughter definitely did, or you can download it and stream it from home. And one thing that you notice as you watch this thing is that you would see hundreds of thousands of people singing in unison, sometimes so loudly that they drown out Taylor and her band, and it just sounds like this mob of people chanting as opposed to like a performance that people are absorbing. And these people are dancing and singing and smiling and hugging and crying and trading friendship bracelets. Which is, I think, it could be a description of an MMA fight as well. I mean, I think that's the same thing that happens. Really, that was amazing. We trade bracelets with people. And when they're done, these people walk out as if they have had some sort of, a spiritual experience. And maybe they have. I've never been to a Taylor Swift concert. Some of you that have been can let me know. But I think the question it brings up for me is, like, what is going on here that is so powerful that so many people can't seem to get enough of it? And I think there's a couple of obvious things on the surface. I mean, first of all, she's an amazing songwriter, and those sequin jumpsuits are just glittertastic. I mean, there's no denying that. But I think there's more than that. And I say that because neurologists actually tell us that when we listen to music with other people, that it synchronizes our brainwaves, which is amazing to me. That the sonic connectedness actually has this calming effect, that regardless of what type of music it is, that it tends to slow our heart rates and lower our stress hormones. It causes us to sort of breathe deeply in the moment, all of which produces this sense of awe, or this sense that we are, you know, a part of something that is much bigger than just the drama that's unfolding in our own lives. And it helps us to feel less alone, which is something that we all are looking for. In other words, I think you could succinctly say it like this. When we engage with music together, it links and lifts us. Now, maybe you are not a Swiftie, okay? If you are, make some noise. Okay. I'm glad she's not here. She would be very disappointed in you. That was disappointing. But here's what I wonder. Have you, regardless of what kind of music you feel drawn to, have you ever had a musical experience that felt somewhat transcendent? You know, maybe it was at a concert, and maybe it wasn't. Maybe it was like this certain song that every time you hear it, it still reminds you of a relationship that you had or have, or it reminds you of a specific time in your life. And no matter what's going on with you, when that song comes on, even if it's in the aisle of a grocery store, something shifts in you. It changes your mood in a way. Maybe it's this specific playlist that you've been like running to or working out to for a long time. And it's like that combination of songs in that order, like when you put those earbuds in and you start going, you could not be in the mood for it, but there's something about that music that begins to shift the way that you're thinking and feeling, and it just sort of cues you into, it is time to push past your walls and your barriers and your pain points, and it's time to pursue health. Maybe it was the way that you went to a movie, and it was the way that as you're sitting in this crowded theater full of a bunch of people, the way the soundtrack sort of swelled and collapsed, and it was evident that it wasn't just driving the story, but it was driving the emotional experience that you and everyone in the theater was having together. Maybe it was a particularly triumphant moment that you were all experiencing together. Maybe it was a moment that was so sad that you caught, you know, a glimpse of the guy from the biker gang that was sitting two people down and was crying as well. And you saw him and he saw you, and you just knew in your own souls you would never speak of this. But it happened. It changed you. It transformed you. It affected you and impacted you. And it's not just us. Like, this is the way that music works. And in fact, music has been doing this and having a profound impact on people for a long time. Anthropologists tell us that humans have been singing ever since we could speak. The oldest instruments are over 40,000 years old that have been uncovered. And some of you are like, what are they? They're bone flutes. Which is one way to make sure that your family stays a part of your life after they're gone. You know what I mean? Just a femur flute from grandpa. It's an old hip horn from that weird uncle. Good times. And in the ancient world, as we sort of look back over history, music was almost always a collective experience, okay? It wasn't something that like one or two gifted performers did for everybody else. It was something the entire community came together to participate in. In many cultures, in fact, the ancient cultures, the word for sing and the word for dance are the exact same word. There's no differentiation because in the minds of these ancient people, if you were doing one, you were probably doing the other. How could you not? Because when the beat started moving you and your brainwaves synced with the people around you, you couldn't help but move to what was happening within you. Engagement for these people was valued over expertise. Because for them, the purpose of experiencing music together was the coordination and cohesion and cooperation that it brought them. In other words, it was the way that it linked and lifted them when they leaned into it. And when I read all of this, the thought that I have right off the bat is, you know, tribal musical experiences sound a lot like Taylor Swift concerts. Because both groups of people genuinely believe that getting lost in the music together somehow connects them deeply in relationship to each other and the songwriter and the stories that the songs are telling. It somehow wires them together in a way that they were always meant to be. And the reason this is fascinating to me as a pastor is when I think about all of this, I think, like, isn't that what should be happening in a church service? But it doesn't always feel that way. Like, does it feel like there is this sort of deeply relational thing happening when you come together with other people for a worship experience? Or does it just sort of feel like an empty ritual that you were enacting? Like you're wading through however long this song set is so that you can get to whatever is next. Which is odd to me because, you know, logically, shouldn't it be, you know, more significant and more moving and more powerful than a concert experience somewhere else about something else? Because after all, like, God is involved, right? What's the disconnect? And also, like, why is music such a big part of faith anyway? Like, why is it that when we come together as a church, almost no matter which church you go to, there's some form of singing? It doesn't all look the same. It's not all experienced exactly the same, but it's there, whether it's a hymn or a chant or an organ or a band. And to sort of answer some of these questions, first of all, the reason why we do it, why it's incorporated into our experience together as a spiritual community, is that it's something that God invited his people to do over and over and over again. In fact, I'm just going to read you a couple excerpts from the Old Testament to underscore, this is a small sampling, to underscore how much God tells the people, his people, to experience him together with music. This is Psalm 150, chapter 3. It says this: praise God with the blast of the ram's horn. Praise him with the lyre and the harp. Some of you are like, what's a lyre? I don't know either, right? But it was something. He wanted them to use it, use all the instruments. Praise him with the tambourine and dancing. That shocked me the first time I read it, because when the church I grew up in, if you were dancing, it meant the devil was doing something in you. And apparently here, God is like, no, definitely, dancing's mine. That's my thing. Praise him with strings and flutes. Praise him with a clash of cymbals. Praise him with loud clanging cymbals. Did I mention the cymbals? He just really likes the cymbals. Which, again, is funny to me, because it's like, you know, that's probably the thing I enjoy the least, you know? Like the ringing of a cymbal in my ear. And God's like, I turn that up. I like that part. Psalm 98, verse 4 says this: shout to the Lord, all the earth. Break out in praise and sing for joy. Sing your praise to the Lord with a harp, with the harp and melodious song, with trumpets and the sound of the ram's horn. Psalm 135, verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. In other words, that is all the reason you need. Celebrate his lovely name with music. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13, the trumpeters and singers perform together in unison to praise and give thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, obviously, and other instruments, which are less important than the cymbals. And at that moment, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. In other words, that there was this sense that when people gathered together and connected to God through music, that something supernatural took place that they couldn't explain. That somehow, like God, who is always present, that they were more aware of his presence, and his presence was tangible in a way that people could see and feel and agree on. And the early Israelites of the Old Testament, they do this. They do exactly what they were asked to do. They sing everywhere. I mean, if you read through the Old Testament, there's stories of them singing in the temple and in the fields and on their way to dinner and at festivals and before battles. And they always were using the cymbals, which is great, right? It's like, man, these people are doing it. And so God's got to be real happy, except that it doesn't seem like it all the time, because there are other verses like this. This is God speaking through another Old Testament prophet, Amos. He says this in Amos 5, verse 21. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept it. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. The cymbals, on the other hand, you don't just get the sense that God is disapproving. You get the sense that God is upset. There's a frustration here. And I think, like, again, when we take all these verses in sequence, it can bring up some confusion, at least for me. Like, wait, so we're supposed to praise the Lord with music, but also sometimes God doesn't want to hear it. Why is that? I mean, is he moody? Are we doing it wrong? You know, is it the cymbal? You were the one that wanted double cymbals. We were fine with the little, and then you kept making them bigger, and you were like, let's double down on the cymbal. It's like half the band of cymbals. That was your call. But it's not any of that stuff. In fact, he gives the reason for his frustration in the very next verse. Verse 24, he says this: instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. And here's what God is getting at. That when we engage with God in song together, that the goal isn't just to enact the ritual or have a profound emotional experience. It's to allow God to rearrange our perspectives and our priorities in a way that changes how we live when we leave. Because worship isn't just singing. It is involved with music, but it isn't just music. The music is a conduit to get us to the place that God wants us to be. In fact, there's two words that describe what God is looking for in our corporate, like, or collective interactions with him. And these are words you've probably heard before, but maybe didn't quite understand what they meant. The first is this word, praise. And praise means this: to thank, celebrate, and give honor to, right? So this is something that you can do to another person, right? We give praise to other people, like, man, thank you. Man, you're so awesome. I really appreciate that you did this. I really respect this about you. I like this. I'm grateful for. And we do the same for God. We praise God when we are so excited that, like, we really wanted this promotion and we prayed and he gave it to us and we praise him for it. That we were, like, swerving through the parking lot and that one opened up and we're like, thank you, Jesus. We seize it. We're like, I don't know if this was coincidence or not, but I'm giving God the praise. You know, we have these moments where we honor God because we are grateful for everything that he has done for us. And it doesn't even have to be things that were recent. Like, in fact, if you read through the Psalms, you see a lot of examples of people praising God for things that happened a long time ago. People praising God for freeing their ancestors from slavery in Egypt generations ago. Or praising God for, like, the sun that was created a long time ago, too. When was the last time you just got emotionally worked up and gave the sun a shout out? It's not really something that we think of. It's something that we take for granted. And yet, it's something that we see echoed over and over again in Scripture. And yet, the people in Scripture didn't just stop at praising God for things that he had done. They praised him for who he is, that he is good and merciful and forgiving and slow to anger. But this is just one part of what God is wanting from our interactions with him. The second word is the word that we use often to sort of describe the whole thing, which is worship. And worship means to prioritize, defer to, and sacrifice for. And again, that means we can worship things that are not God, which is something that Scripture warns about a lot. That sometimes our priorities get out of whack, right? Sometimes the thing that we are, like, kind of pushing to the top of our list of what is most important to us is not healthy for us. It's a good thing that's not meant to be a God thing in our lives. The thing that we're deferring to, that we let make all the decisions when there's conflict or when there's sort of a confusion about which way to go, is maybe not God. The things that we sacrifice so deeply for have nothing to do with God, but something else altogether. And yet, worship, when it comes to God, is this thing where we give him our priority, we defer to his decisions and opinions on things, and we're willing to sacrifice for him. The Hebrews, which are sort of the Old Testament Jewish people, defined worship as whatever it is you bow to. And the Greeks, it's the New Testament is a Greek culture, they defined worship as whatever it is you lift up. And I think it's both. It's whatever you bow to and it's whatever you lift up. Worship is acknowledging that God is bigger and stronger and smarter than you, and it's prioritizing his plans and preferences above your own. Now notice, like, when you're looking at the descriptions of these two words, neither of them requires music or singing at all. But there's something about it that enables us to deeply connect with God in the way that we're designed. But I would also say that if praising God doesn't result in you further prioritizing God, you're missing the point. And that's why God doesn't want to hear any more of Amos's people's songs, no matter how many cymbals they incorporate, because when they're done singing, they leave and live the same in ways that are not in alignment with God's best. He says this through another Old Testament prophet, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 13. He says, "These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote." In other words, these people are just going through the motions. They're enacting a ritual. And I don't want a song performance. I want a personal connection. Because God is not impressed with rituals. God is interested in real relationships, which is why following Jesus requires us to prioritize a relationship with God over performing rituals for God. If a ritual that you're enacting strengthens your relationship with God, it's great. But if it doesn't, even if it's tradition, even if it's what a lot of other people are doing, it is in the way. This is not to say that this is easy, right? Because relationships require effort. And those of you that have been married for longer than 2 years know this is true. Which is why Jesus tells us to fully engage. He says this famously in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. He says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And we've heard this a lot, but what he's describing is what it means to truly worship God with all that you are, to really engage. I want to just break down what this actually means in a practical sense. Like when you come into an environment where we are connecting with God, what does it look like to do these things? And I'll just hit them one at a time. And I coupled them with emojis just so that you can grab hold of what it is I'm trying to say, right? To fully engage God with your heart means expressing your true feelings to God and allowing yourself to connect with him emotionally. And some of us are really good at this. Some of us, we have a hard time with this, right? We have a hard time of just sort of opening ourselves up and allowing ourselves to experience God. We're looking around the room and people are raising their hands and they're crying and you're just like, what's happening right now? And we're sort of stoically just keeping everything inside. It's not that we don't have feelings, it's that we don't know how to include God in them. To engage God fully with your soul means submitting to God the deepest parts of yourself, your anxieties, insecurities, and assumptions. And man, when we come together to experience God in worship, we've got a lot of this stuff. We have things that we're anxious about. We have things that we're insecure about. We have things that we have preferences, or we have assumptions, or we have biases that we're bringing with us. And when we open ourselves up and allow God access to those things to actually override our anxiety, We invite God to actually override our insecurity and give us confidence. We actually invite God to override some incorrect assumptions that we've made and allow us to submit to what he says is best. To engage God fully with your mind is to meditate on the words that you're singing and what it looks like to live them out. You ever like just sort of mindlessly sang a song before? And then later someone was like, "Have you ever listened to those lyrics?" And you're like, "Oh, I don't." Then you immediately are like, if people knew I sometimes listen to that with my children, they would get taken away from me. That is, I did not understand. That is what we were all humming together. Okay, that is inappropriate. But sometimes we bring that same energy into a worship experience where we are singing along and we are connecting with our heart, but we are not engaging our mind. So we're not really thinking about what it is we're singing and how maybe singing this is a declaration that when we leave, we need to live like this. Or like, "God, I love you more than anything. I trust you completely." And then we don't even realize what we just sang. And then we leave and we're just like, "Well, I mean, I got to do this myself. God's not going to help with anything." Because our mind isn't really a part of the experience. And then we're to engage God with our strength. And this looks like exerting yourself, like exerting physical effort into the experience to sing or clap or bow or dance or raise your hands or raise the roof, like whatever you want to do. But it's engaging. And I think, again, this goes back to anthropologists telling us that this word sing and this word dance are sort of morphed together and experiences the same thing in other cultures, because it's this idea that you have to actually exert yourself, that the experience God wants you to have to connect with him involves not just your voice, but your body. It doesn't just involve your heart, but it involves your mind. It doesn't just involve this outward experience, but this deeply interior soul-based connection with God in which you give him permission to lead you forward. So what does this look like in action? I want to just give you guys sort of a picture of what this looks like in one of the most, I think, interesting New Testament stories. And that's saying something, because there's a lot of really interesting stories in there. But this is found in the book of Acts, chapter 16. If you want to look it up later, just to make sure that I'm not making this up, this actually happened in Scripture. It says this, Acts 16, verse 25, around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Some of you are really good with context clues, so you're like, oh, they're in prison. Yes, you were correct. They are in prison because they're basically disrupting the peace by whipping people in a frenzy because they believe that God is doing something big. And you know, I think this is really impressive that they're worshiping in prison, because I think for a lot of us, we have to have everything just the way we want it in order to engage. We're like, man, it's a little too cold in here for me to worship today. I don't know that I can really, you know, if they want me to worship, they're going to have to, you know, up the lights a little bit or lower them a little bit, right? They shouldn't have picked a new song if they want me to worship, okay? Because I'm not going to read while I'm singing. I'm not going to do that. But these guys, just for like context, these guys are severely beaten, thrown in prison, shackled together, and they are sitting in a damp, dark prison soaked in urine. And the first thought they have is, this feels like an incredible setup for some worship. And they do. It says this in verse 26, that as they're worshiping, suddenly there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every prisoner fell off. And for most of us, this is so amazing and miraculous. This is where we would stop reading the story, because it worked, right? They worshiped and then a miracle happened. Like, I grew up in like a Pentecostal church in the Midwest. And so the preachers where I grew up would have said something like, when they started a-praising, them shackles started a-shaking. Come on, somebody. My Jesus is a chain breaker. He's breaking them chains of fast women, of fast cars, and lust and Dorito dust. It was always like a mix of like scripture and excitement, and then something that happened in a commercial, and you're always like, I don't know what's happening, but he's waving a hanky, so it must be good. Now, don't get me wrong, like, what happens here is amazing. What happens is supernatural, it is unexplainable, and this can happen when we worship God too. When we do what God asks us to do, he does what only he can do. There's something about linking up with people and prioritizing God together that shifts the world around us in ways we cannot explain. Neither could these people then. There we go. Grew up in the same church. Says this in verse 27. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open. He lives next door. He assumed the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. But Paul shouted at him, stop, don't kill yourself. We're all here. I read it enthusiastically, but I always imagine being like, no, stop, don't kill yourself. That guy beat us yesterday. Jeez. And this is, like, I think, a weird part of the story, right? It makes me wonder, why? If this happened to you, what would you do? Wouldn't you run away? Wouldn't you be like, this is God set me free? Listen, if you get recaptured, that's on you, okay? God provided an earthquake and a jailbreak, and you just sat there. You know, God, why didn't you set us free? Well, I tried. I did the hardest part. You just had to, like, walk out the door. You didn't. And I kind of feel like that's your fault. So why did they stay there? And I think what happened was this. When they finished worshiping God, they found themselves less self-focused and more others-focused. Because that is what happens when we're actually fully engaged in worship with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. They, in the aftermath of this moment, they were more concerned with the jailer's life than their own freedom. That's astounding. Why do they feel this way? Because real worship helps us see others through the eyes of Jesus. When you walk away with an actual encounter with God, collectively with other people, you ought to see people more gracefully. which is part of the reason why some of you have left church or seen other people leave church, and they are just as mean as when they went in. And you're like, you need a couple more songs. I don't think you cooked long enough. It didn't work. You're still a jerk. And there's something to that. It says in verse 29 that the jailer ran to the dungeon, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and then asked, "What must I do to be saved?" So other people are seeing the power of God in their life, and they want to know how to access it. The question is, how did they see the power of God in these people's lives? Because the jailer never saw them singing. He didn't actually view the worship service. Because our worship doesn't often directly impact outsiders. It's just not what usually happens. But the way we treat them in the aftermath of our worship, that does impact them. And it ought to. Because true praise and worship compels us not just to see people more like Jesus, but to live more like Jesus. And if that doesn't happen to you in a worship service, all you are getting is a cheap emotional high. Verse 31, it says, they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." It's still the same answer, just in case you're wondering. Verse 32, it says, they shared this with all who lived in his household. The jailer cared for them and washed their wounds, and then he and everyone else in his household were immediately baptized. He brought them into his house and he set a meal before them, and they all rejoiced because they all believed in God. Now, other people's lives are being changed because of Paul and Silas's willingness to worship him. Not only did they end up acting more like Jesus, but the jailer and his whole family end up acting more like Jesus as well. Because your willingness to fully engage in worship will positively impact other people in ways you cannot anticipate. Sometimes we don't really feel like worshiping and connecting with God in a genuine way. But it's not just that you are refusing to allow God to fill you up and to refocus you and to shift your priorities and to absorb your anxiety, but you are actually preventing what God wants to do through you when you leave and are changed by him. In verse 35, it says this, the next morning, officials sent the message, "Let those men go." But Paul replied, most of us, again, we would have just left immediately, but Paul is mouthy. And so he says, "They've publicly beaten us without a trial and put us in prison, and now they want us to leave secretly? Certainly not." Which is like New Testament for like, "I don't think so." "Let them come themselves and release us." And what I think is interesting here is that Paul has a moment where he can just run out the door, but instead he leverages his newfound influence to plead for justice. He says, like, what these people did was wrong. It's illegal because they're Roman citizens, and they need to admit it, and they need to make amends, and they need to do it themselves. It says in verse 38 that the city officials were alarmed when they learned Paul and Silas were Roman citizens because they're afraid, like all politicians, of being sued and ejected from their positions. And so they came to the jailer and apologized to them. The people in charge who were going to sentence them to death the day before listened to Paul and Silas, apologized for their wrongdoing, set them free, and sent them on their way. And all that was a result of Paul and Silas choosing to praise and worship God when they least felt like it, with all of their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. They didn't do it as some manipulation to God. Like, if I do this for God, then God will have to or be obligated to do this other thing for me. They just engage with God because, like the psalmist said, you need no other reason other than God is good. And God, knowing that they weren't doing it to get something from him, because God is good, gives them something from him anyway. And I wonder if the same thing could happen in your life. If you made the decision to do what they did, like if instead of just sort of coming in and finishing your coffee and going through the motions of the 2 to 3 song set as some sort of ritualistic thing that you're obligated to engage in, I think if you became determined to engage with God alongside your spiritual community with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. I think God could transform you in a way in which when you walked out, you were different. I love that song we sang today, like, if you walked in this way, you're gonna walk out different. Why? Because when you fully engage in worship, you cannot walk away unchanged. It's not possible. God has a way of rearranging how we think and feel and see and experience the world when we open our souls to Him. So here's your homework for this week. If you've never been here before, we give out homework. We don't do grades, but you should still do the homework. And it's this, to take time this week to slow down and wholeheartedly thank God for who He is and what He's done. Because God is good. And sometimes we discount the fact that God is good because we come to expect Him to be like that. I think there's a lot of things that have happened in our lives that we don't thank God for because we just expect that we are entitled to them. Or it happened so long ago, we don't feel thankful anymore. Some of you have been healed in ways where you should have died. And you're not as thankful now as you used to be. Some of you have experienced relational healing in your lives, that it was a big deal. You've forgotten that you at one point cried your eyes out begging God to put your marriage back together, but it was so long ago that you take it for granted. It was a miracle that God gave to you because He loves you, and it's worth celebrating and worshiping Him for. Some of you are in jobs right now that annoy you that you begged God to give you. And you don't feel thankful like you used to. But God is good. And when we begin to acknowledge this repetitively with other people, something shifts in us. And it begins to change who we are and the way we treat the people around us. And I want you to do this week in your own time, in the confine of your own heart, because I want you to then come back next week and from this place of believing that God is good and that God loves you and that God has done great things for you, that no matter what is happening in your life, I want to challenge you to come in next week and fully engage with God together and just see what happens. And I don't mean to blaspheme Taylor, but I think the experience might be more powerful than the Eras Tour. I know, it's a big thing to say. But I think God is just that big. And in fact, I'm not even going to make you wait till next week. We're going to give you an opportunity just to practice this here today with these people in these last few moments together. I think it would be amiss for us to talk about the power of praise and worship and then leave and be like, maybe go do that at a different time. Because we happen to have access to a band. And so we might as well just utilize them. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray that God would cement this message in our hearts, not just in a way that encourages us and challenges us and inspires us, but in a way that actually is going to press us toward action. And then when I say amen, I'm going to leave the stage and this band is going to step forward. I want to encourage you to stand and to engage, to clear out what's in your mind, to clear out what's going on in your life, and to actually engage with God, maybe for the first time or the first time in a long time, with your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole mind and all of your strength, to fully engage just for a few moments and see what God does in you. Would you bow your heads with me across this room? God, I'm so grateful for your love for each and every one of us. God, we know and believe and trust that you are good. God, you have given us way more than we deserve in this life. And I know there's a lot more that we wish we had access to. I know there are things that went in a different direction than we wanted them to. But God, we really are blessed beyond measure. And God, I pray that in these next few moments that you would bring to the forefront of our mind all of the reasons we have to really be grateful for your presence in our life, for the miracles that you have worked, for how good you are, for the breath in our lungs. God, for the ability to pay our bills, for the love in our life, for the friendships, for the relationships that we have, for the church community that that points us towards you and holds us accountable, inspires us to live like you. For the Son, God, we have so much to praise you for. God, may we not withhold our praise or our worship. And God, as we engage with you, when we leave this place, may we live different. Not to earn anything, because there's nothing for us to earn, but simply to channel the love that you have given us towards the world around us and bring heaven to earth in the here and now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's message. We hope you heard something that spoke directly to where you're at right now in life. To find out more about our church, hit up our website, southhills.org/corona, or follow us on social media at South Hills Corona. And if our messages have made a difference in your life, help us get the word out by rating and reviewing this podcast. And as always, you can support the ongoing work of our church by giving through our website at southhills.org/give and selecting the Corona campus. Thank you so much for listening, and we hope you'll join us again next week. God bless.